Well, I was trying to remember. I have a file with all the books of the Bible. It's one of these sort of concertina files. I actually have two of them, in which sermons that I've preached that I was more or less happy with. They were more on the plus side than the negative side. I would throw the notes into this folder. And alas, this week when I went to the folder to see sermons on Jonah, it was empty. There wasn't. So your expectation level shouldn't be too high. I'm trying to remember when I preached on Jonah last, and it wasn't in this country. So it's probably at least 30 years ago that I preached a series of sermons on Jonah. I remember being considerably helped by Sinclair Ferguson's little book that he published, probably in the late 70s or early 80s. For this sermon, I did not consult any commentary, and it might show in a moment. Now, a couple of weeks ago, back in June of 2021, you might have read of a certain individual by the name of Michael Picard, who was diving, deep sea diving, off Cape Cod. He was down some 45 feet and was swallowed by a sperm whale. Now, I don't know whether this story is true or not, and maybe a year from now, 2 years from now, we might learn that this was a hoax or something. But it was interesting, and if the story is true, it was indicative of the fact that these beautiful, beautiful creatures that God has created, and those of us who have seen whales out in the ocean, and I've seen maybe a dozen or more in California one time, and I saw them in somewhere between Seattle and Alaska. I saw them one time, and I saw them off the coast of South Africa one time. And they are just enormous creatures. And if you see them relatively closely, as on one occasion, I was actually in a boat, and it surfaced maybe 25, 30 feet away. And just the sheer size of this creature. Well, Jonah is, of course, a story about a man who was swallowed by a fish, by a whale, presumably, for 3 days. In Jewish terms, maybe 30 hours, a night, a day, and another night would constitute 3 days in Jewish terms, just as Jesus was in the tomb for roughly 30 hours or so, but 3 days. And the story of Jonah is illustrative, is used by Jesus himself as an illustration of the death and resurrection of Christ. So there is an illustrative aspect to the book of Jonah, giving, as it were, a premonition of somebody who was presumably dead but comes to life again. Now, I borrowed the title for this sermon, Beyond the Tale of a Whale. I borrowed that from a book, which I haven't read, by Yarborough. And Yarborough is a well-known contemporary Old Testament scholar, conservative. Beyond the Tale of a Whale. It's easy to get lost in the story, the magnificent and strange story of being swallowed by a whale. But there's something far bigger going on here in terms of the prophetic message of Jonah. So if we were to ask, you know, what is the book of Jonah about? And let me be contemporary, and don't get your hackles raised now, but there is a racism aspect to the book. Jonah definitely does not like Ninevites and wants to have nothing to do with them and doesn't want to say anything kind to them or good to them and doesn't want to preach the gospel to them. So there's that for sure. is the book of Jonah about missions, about the call of God to go to the uttermost parts of the world and even to your enemies like Ninevites, and therefore the book of Jonah is a premonition of Matthew 28, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded them, and so on. And the answer is yes, it's that. Is the book of Jonah about the need to obey God? That when God tells you to do something, you salute and execute, right? You don't prevaricate, and you certainly don't say no. Is the book of Jonah teaching us that lesson? Yes, absolutely. Is the book of Jonah teaching us something about prayer? One of the magnificent prayers, model prayers in the Bible, is found in the second chapter of Jonah. It's a beautiful prayer. It's in a certain setting for sure. But does Jonah teach us about prayer? Absolutely, it does. And does Jonah teach us about Jesus? Yes. Jesus himself uses the whale episode as an illustration of his death and resurrection. Now, some have noted that the first half of the book of Jonah is like the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, and that the second half of Jonah is like the prodigal. One is like the older brother, and one is like the prodigal. And some have even suggested that Jesus based the parable of the prodigal son on the narrative of the book of Jonah. You can decide that for yourselves. Now, the first thing that happens, and let's read from Jonah, from chapter 1, and we're not going to deal with all 10 verses today. I think we're only going to go as far as verse 6 today. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Well, this, first of all, is Jonah saying no to God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah's a prophet. This is a characteristic way in the Old Testament of telling us how prophets spoke what they spoke. They didn't speak what they had made up or conjured up. They didn't just speak their own wise words. They spoke the word that God gave to them. Holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is God's word, not just Jonah's word. Jonah is but the instrument in the hands of God in his sovereign execution of providence to bring a word, and a word that has now been written down for our edification. Now, what did God say? And what he said was quite extraordinary. He told Jonah to go to the Ninevites and warn them, to tell them that judgment is coming, and to tell them that judgment is coming with a view that they might repent, that they might turn and believe. They're obviously idolaters, but that they might turn and believe in Yahweh, in Jonah's God. Now, the Ninevites are people who lived in Nineveh, and Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, this monstrous empire that eventually spread to capture Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722, and then threatened Jerusalem. And you'll remember that Hezekiah spread out that threat before the Lord, and that night 185,000 Assyrians lay dead in presumably their tents as the angel of the Lord slew them. And that effectively, at the end of the 8th century BC, that effectively was the end of the Assyrian Empire. But at this point, the Assyrian Empire is very much an increasing threat, and a threat that eventually will be overtaken by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians will eventually be overtaken by the Persians, and Cyrus the Persian will utter that edict for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, the population of Nineveh at the time that he is preaching, and we're talking here about the first half, somewhere in the first half of the 8th century, so somewhere between 760 and 780 BC, somewhere in that time frame, during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And we know that because Jonah's name is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 as being a prophet who spoke into the ear of Jeroboam the second. And so this prophecy is coming in the early part, the first half of the 8th century BC. And the capital city of Nineveh, its population, you notice in verse 10, there's a reference to those who can't tell their left hand from their right hand. It's a reference to children who don't know their left hand from their right hand, and so on. And from that, adding a few siblings and parents and so on, scholars estimate that the population of Nineveh was somewhere in the region of 500,000. That's probably three times the size of the population of the city of Columbia, to give you some sort of perspective. And it was a magnificent city. The walls of the city were some 60 feet high, and wide enough at the top for three chariots to go side by side. It was a magnificent wall, a defensive structure for the city of Nineveh. It had parks and gardens and temples, the famous library of Ashurbanipal, with 100,000 volumes, one of the great wonders of the world back in its day. The Assyrians, we're talking about an area that today we would identify as northern Iraq, and the Assyrians were cruel and vicious. There are relief panels. Some of them are now in museums. Some of them are in the British Museum in London, for example. And there are panels from the reign of Shalmaneser V. These marble panels with reliefs in them depicting torture, depicting men having their tongues removed. There's one where the man's legs and one arm has been chopped off, and the executioner is extending his hand to the one hand that he's got to shake his hand. They seemed to have been a race of people with very little by way of common grace, a vicious a vicious people. And lots of decapitations and so on. And as all of these empires did, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, they extracted taxes from the conquered nations and so on. Now, Jonah decides that this call of God can't possibly be right. Why would you want to say anything good about these people? They're nasty, vicious tyrants, and they don't deserve being warned that judgment is coming. And judgment was coming in the remaining years of the 8th century. Assyria would be defeated, and they would be defeated by the hand of God outside the walls of Jerusalem. They lost a great battle to Egypt just a few years before that, and their demise was certain. So why would you want to warn them? Why give them the time of day? And we're told of Jonah's response. And what he does is in one sense so utterly dramatic. He walks in the opposite direction. Nineveh is to the east. He goes to Tarshish, which is in the west. And he goes to Joppa, and in God's providence, there's a ship, there's a crew, there's money in his pocket. He buys a ticket, he gets on the boat, and he heads in the opposite direction. When you want to royally disobey, God may not stand in your way. He may not, at least for a season, put any barrier. If you want to walk away from God, God will let you do it. His providence, he'll provide the boat, he'll provide the sailors, he'll provide the means by which you can do it. Don't think, you see, when temptation arises, that at the moment of submission to this temptation, God will intervene. He may not. He may provide you with the means to carry out your intent. Moses said no. He wasn't up for the job. Ananias said no, and it didn't go well for him. Nahum, a few years before Jonah, had prophesied that God would punish Assyria. And Jonah, who's a believer, he's not just a believer. Jonah is a prophet. He is God's prophet. He is God's mouthpiece. And he reasoned. He said in his head, he said, this makes no sense. This can't possibly be right. Jonah's fundamental problem was that he didn't trust God. He didn't trust God to do the right thing. What Jonah is doing here ultimately is committing an act, not just of disobedience, but of idolatry. He wants to fashion God in his own image. God is like this and not like that. He doesn't accept God's self-disclosure of himself. He makes God into an image that he constructs himself. And that is idolatry. It's the apple test in the Garden of Eden. Why can't I eat this apple? Why not? It's an apple. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. After he ate that apple, he needed a doctor, because sin entered into the world and disease along with it. Jonah is reasoning in his head and drawing the conclusion, this can't possibly be right. Jonah said, no. So let's pause for a second and ask ourselves, are you about to do a Jonah? God is asking you to do something, to change your life, to change your habits. And you're saying, you're providing all the necessary rationale for why this can't possibly be right. Ask yourself, what is it that God is asking you to do right now? Are you walking in the ways of obedience, or are you walking in the ways of disobedience? Well, if Jonah says no to God, God eventually comes back and says no to Jonah. And it's a storm, and it threatens to capsize this ship. And there's this scene of cargo, precious cargo, their livelihood, probably. And it's being thrown overboard because these experienced sailors are in fear of their life. Sometimes bad things happen for no fault of our own. So we need to be careful here. It's the message of the book of Job, that bad things happened to him. Disease and loss of children and so on, loss of his entire wealth through no fault of his own. When the disciples came across a man that had been born blind, they immediately jumped to the conclusion that somebody must have sinned. Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Sometimes bad things happen through no fault of our own. In God's extraordinary, mysterious, unfathomable, incomprehensible providence, we live in a fallen world. And sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of storms through no fault of our own, walking in the way of obedience. But sometimes bad things happen because God wants your attention. God wants your attention. Jonah could not see, at least at first, that deep inside this storm was mercy. Mercy for Jonah, mercy for the Ninevites. John Wesley was walking one day along a road with a friend who was vexed and troubled and expressed his doubts about the goodness of God. I don't know what I shall do with all my worries and troubles, he said. And Wesley noticed a cow looking over a stone wall and put the question, why does a cow look over the wall? And he thought about it and he said, because he can't see through it, I suppose. And Wesley said, precisely. So if you can't see through your troubles, try looking over them and look up to God. Now things get worse. The men, the sailors, throw eventually him overboard, and we'll come to that next week. I think it's telling that these pagan sailors are the ones who call him out. It's telling, isn't it, that it's an unbelieving captain that calls him out for his lack of prayer in the midst of the storm. He should have been preaching to them. He should have been telling them about how wonderful God is, the only God there is. But when you're running away from God, you're in full-blown denial. And that's where Jonah was. He was in full-blown denial. And the last thing you want to do when you're in full-blown anger controlling mechanism is to talk about God. I think deep down Jonah knew he was wrong. But he is stubborn. And you are not. He was angry. And you are never angry. So he goes into the belly of the ship and sleeps. Have you ever experienced that? It's a strange kind of sleep. Sometimes trials and difficulties can rob us of sleep. But sometimes there's an experience. You know, let me use a personal illustration, so long as you don't tell Rosemary. So long before GPSs, Rosemary has a built-in GPS in her brain. She knows exactly where we should go, and in a strange city, we've never been in this city before, she would know we need to go in that direction, not that direction. I don't understand it. And I fought it for 45 years. I think we should go this way, and even though every instinct of my being says, Derek, she is always right. So why are you doing this? And the only reason that you're doing this is stubbornness. And I think that's where Jonah is. I think he knows he's wrong. He's a prophet. He knows what God is like. You didn't have to be a rocket scientist to draw the conclusion, God is trying to get my attention. So what is the best thing to do so that God can't get my attention? I'll go to sleep. We have to ask the question, why was Jonah running away? And I think the only answer is, he just didn't like Ninevites. Plain and simple. He didn't like them. He didn't think they deserved God's mercy. And he was in a huff about it. Have you ever been in a huff with God? Illness comes, sickness comes. Ruined your plans, upended you. Your future isn't going to be the same anymore. And it's easy to become angry. I think I can understand Jonah. It was a little dramatic what he did, but I think I can understand the reason. Hugh Martin, 19th century Free Church of Scotland minister, theologian, wonderful commentary, which I read 35 years ago, I'm sure, on Jonah. He calls this the sleep of sorrow. The sleep of sorrow. Harry Truman took on a heavy load when he became president after Roosevelt's death in 1945. He was plunged into his work, and in doing so, neglected his wife. And he arrived home in Independence, Missouri, to spend Christmas with his family, and stepped into a marital meat grinder. According to Paul Bowler, in his book Presidential Wives, Bess Truman met him with, "I guess you couldn't think of any more reasons to stay away. As far as I'm concerned, you might as well have stayed in Washington," and it all went downhill from there. A big fight, which you've never had. When you go back to Washington, Truman was so mad. I mean, he was hot mad. And he wrote her a letter, an angry letter, said some mean things to her. And then early next morning, he called his daughter and said, "You need to go to the post office. You need to speak to this man. Tell him the president sent you. Get that letter and burn it. Do not let that letter cross your mother's desk or whatever." Well, Jonah is mad, and God is calling him. And it says something about how mad he was, that the only way God could get his attention was to throw him into the sea and be swallowed by a fish. This is a small little book, but with a big, big story that affects you, and it affects me. When God asks you to do something, to reshape your life to the contours of the gospel, are you saying yes, or are you saying no? Father, we thank you. Thank you for the book of Jonah. We seem to think we know it so well, but like so many aspects of your words, sometimes when we read and study it again, it comes home to us with freshness and with particularity and relevance. So teach us, O Lord, to number our days so that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, to follow you without equivocation to the very end of our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.